This is Lee Habib, and this is Our American Stories, and we love to talk about everything here on this show, from the arts to sports, from history to your stories. And go to OurAmericanNetwork.org, send us your stories, and we'll produce them, and we'll put them right up on the air. The American people have beautiful stories to tell, and we tell so many of them. And today, we seek to honor those who served our country and even given their lives. We have Joy Neal Kidney sharing her uncle's story. Joy is one of our listeners from 1040 AM WHO in Des Moines, and it's a powerhouse signal, one of the great heritage signals in this country. And she's contributed to our show before, and today we hear from her again. Her piece is titled, Donald Wilson, the Humble Hero.
Most of the heroes among us are just ordinary people, like my Uncle Don. I knew him as Mom's brother, who lived way out in Washington State, and who liked fishing. When I was a kid growing up on an Iowa farm, the best part of getting a fat letter from Aunt Rose was a picture of Uncle Don with a big salmon. Mom's older brother had been a commercial fisherman. Even when he later took a job with the Washington Department of Transportation, he still headed out with his boat on Willapa Bay every chance he got. So every fishing season, we get snapshots of him, with a huge fish hanging from one hand and a fishing pole in the other. Dressed in faded jeans and a plaid shirt, usually a vest with lots of pockets. Sometimes a U.S. Navy cap, either the USS Hancock or the Yorktown. Although Mom rarely mentioned the war, World War II, she told us that her brother Don, who grew up in the small town of Dexter, Iowa, had been a sailor on the famous Yorktown, the one lost during a big battle in the Pacific Ocean, and that he had had to tread water for an hour before being rescued. Every few years, Uncle Don and Aunt Rose would drive back to Iowa to visit. I was unaware of all the other combat he'd survived, all the heartache he'd been through, all the complexity of this seemingly ordinary man. As teenagers, Sis Gloria and I traveled by train with Grandma to the West Coast to visit relatives, including Don and Rose. In 1962, they lived in a little house out along the Nacelle River. As soon as they learned we were coming, Uncle Don added a room to their home, an indoor bathroom. Since Aunt Rose didn't drive, they had only a pickup. One foggy day, we joined a crowd of clam diggers and carried our limit home to try fried clams and to make clam chowder. Digging them was more fun than eating them for farm girls used to Iowa beef and pork. Years later, I learned that not only had Uncle Don been on the historic Yorktown during the Battle of Midway, but that he'd had to abandon ship twice. He spent an hour in the oily Pacific after Japanese bombs had crippled the ship. The next day, the aircraft carrier was listing, dead in the water, but still afloat. A few dozen men reboarded the battered ship for a salvage attempt. One of them was 25-year-old Donald Wilson. After doing repairs all morning on a lower level of the ship, he clambered up to the deck for something to eat. An alarm blared. Don jumped up and saw torpedoes in the water, speeding right at his ship. One slammed into them. He ran to the fantail and leaped a second time. A nearby ship rescued him and other survivors. The next morning, sailors asleep on the deck were nudged awake as the carrier began to sink, her battle flags still flying. Many of them wept as they stood at attention to witness their ship roll over and plunge into the ocean. Donald Wilson first joined the Navy with his older brother in 1934, during the Great Depression when there were no jobs for teenagers, not even for their father. Don stayed in the Navy and in 1937 became a plank owner on the brand new Yorktown, meaning he was a member of the crew when it was placed in commission. I served on her for her whole life, Don later wrote of the ship. He later received a citation, signed by Admiral Chester Nimitz, for being part of that salvage attempt. I'd written to Uncle Don and Aunt Rose for decades, but after Grandma died, and getting to read the family's war letters, I started a correspondence with Uncle Don that lasted the rest of his life. I wanted to make sure he had all the medals he was entitled to. He said he didn't want any, that he was no hero and wasn't interested in medals. That is until I learned there was one for that citation. When he finally received it, he proudly framed all of his medals and ribbons. Uncle Don was also a plank owner on the USS Hancock, another aircraft carrier. The Hancock was in combat in nearly every major naval battle during those last desperate months of the Pacific War, except when out of action for repairs after being attacked by a kamikaze. All five Wilson brothers of Dallas County, Iowa, served in World War II. The three youngest, Dale, Danny, and Junior, lost their lives, two of them in combat. Their surviving family members never got over the blows of losing these three young pilots, including their older brother, Don. Still in the Navy after the war, he decided he didn't want to make it a career after all. He was ready for some peace and quiet and a fishing pole. No one would suspect that the ordinary man in the snapshots with the big fish was indeed a hero, one with a poignant history.
And thanks so much for that. We're listening to Joy Neal Kidney's story, her Uncle Don's story, and there are so many like this across this great country. Send yours to OurAmericanNetwork.org. This is Our American Stories. And we continue with Our American Stories and with Alex Cortez bringing us the story of an Oklahoman whom you might have heard of, but whose voice you probably haven't, at least not like this. Here's Alex.
Steve Green is an author and the president of a big company called Hobby Lobby, and yet he can be just as confused as we are.
I remember going to see Les Miserables on Broadway. My friends had mentioned that it was one of their favorite books, so me and my wife would go there on an annual business trip and thought, well, let's go see Les Miserables. So I'm there and watching this great Broadway play, but at intermission, where I'm confused. I did not know the story. I did not know the characters, and there's this guy named Jean Valjean and Javert, and which one is who and what's the storyline? So I remember we looked in the playbill and saw that there's a bit of the storyline in the playbill. So we decided to try to read through and try to get caught up. Where are we? But before we were able to finish that, the lights went out and here goes the second act. And at the end of the Broadway play, it was kind of a disappointing venture because I was lost, didn't know the story. And I remember going home thinking, well, it's got to be a great story. Let me give it another try. Rented one of the movies. There's several Les Miserables movies out now. And rented one and watched it and loved the story. You know, I was able to follow the storyline in the movie and still didn't read the book. That was a bit too much of a commitment. But so went back and watched Les Miserables again. And as I was able to follow the story, I loved it. It's one of our favorite Broadway plays because it has a great story, a redemption story. And that's kind of what I think of with the Bible. Many people may know parts and pieces of the Bible, but they don't know the overall story. And many people the first year will, you know, maybe set out, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year, and you quickly get into some challenging portions of scripture in Leviticus and Numbers and, you know, a lot of minutia that isn't real engaging. You can get bogged down and give it up. So what I have done in my book, This Beautiful Book, is I'm striving to tell what the overall story is of the book so that a person, when they go to the book, they will have an understanding of its overall story. A good creator God that created all things and it was good, but because of our sin, there was a separation. But God reaches out to us while we deserve death and pays the price by sending his son and pays the price for our sins and offers us safety in his home and the relationship being restored again.
Basically, it's a two-part act of exile and then redemption. Which, if you think about it, sounds pretty similar to most of our own stories and those of the other broken humans we read about in the Bible, like the inheritance dramas of our times. I've twice been stiff so far. The Bible's first book of Genesis has won over what they call the birthright, the largest inheritance in leadership of the family that's supposed to go to the firstborn son.
So throughout this family that we're given from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob and Esau, we see again broken families. I mean, dysfunctional families. There, because that's all there is dysfunctional families. It's just to what degree of dysfunctionality is there. Here, Jacob and Esau, twins, and Jacob the younger, but he steals his brother's birthright. His mom helping him because as Isaac is about to die, he's asking his son Esau to make him some stew. Well, mom hears that because he's getting ready to bless him. Esau is Isaac's favorite and his wife's favorite is Jacob. So she helps make the stew and, you know, Jacob says, well, my arms aren't hairy like my brother's. Well, we'll put some fur on your arms. And I mean, it's just a real deceptive to get the blessing. And he winds up getting the blessing that Isaac meant for Esau. So he's a deceiver and then he has to fear and run for his life because he's afraid Esau is going to kill him. And as a matter of fact, as he is leaving, we find out that's the last time that his mother is going to see him. He's married. He gets tricked himself by his father-in-law who gives him, you know, not the wife that he wanted, the older sister. And, you know, he's asking for Rachel as his wife because he loved her. And this shows that she was attractive where the older sister Leah was not. And his father-in-law says, well, work for me for 7 years and you can. So he does. And then finds out that he tricked Jacob and he winds up marrying Leah instead of Rachel.
And you might be thinking right now, how is this even possible? In our times, you first see the person at the altar and you clearly see who's standing next to you. But in those times, it started with consummation. And in this case, it seems like there weren't any candles lit.
There has to be an assumption that the bride is not recognized or known as she comes in and that doesn't recognize that it is not Rachel, but that it is Leah that he's getting married to. And while he was assuming it was Rachel, it wasn't. And then it is later that night when he finds out that it's not who he thought it was going to be and that he got tricked. So he says, well, work for me another 7 years. So he has to work for another 7 years. He's given Rachel as his wife. And again, he's a deceiver himself. He gets deceived and he eventually winds up having a time of wrestling with a man, it says. And I would argue that man would have been Christ in the Old Testament. And it says that when the man realized that he wasn't going to prevail against Jacob, that Jacob was pretty insistent he wanted this man to bless him, that he eventually blessed him, and it showed that he had a bit of a change of heart. This was after he had deceived his brother and had fled and was coming back and was getting ready to meet up with his brother, and he was fearing for his life, and he wanted to have a blessing from this, quote, man, and knowing that this was not just a normal man, but some sort of an angelic being of some sort. And in that, his hip was touched and he walked with a limp the rest of his life. But because that he was persistent. He was wanting this blessing. He was given a blessing. And at that point, he says, your name is no longer Jacob, but Israel.
A name that means one who wrestles with God.
Because he was prevailing. He was a changed man. He was different than who he had been when he left as he was coming back. So the children of Israel are referred to as the children of Israel. The nation of Israel is referred to because of that story way back in Genesis. And today there's a nation of Israel because of that. So again, that story is still part of our story today. Israel is a small little piece of property in our world, and yet it makes world news almost on a daily basis. Why? I think it's all tied to this biblical story that goes way back to Jacob. This story is still playing out even in our day. You know, there's a lot of the incredible story of Israel. I don't know all of it, but, you know, the more Nobel Prize winners that are Jewish and the amount of inventions and the, you know, what they're able to do with that small piece of land over there and success in the IT world and industry, the security, just the incredible people that they are. They have been spread out throughout all the world. They have gone through a Holocaust. They have been truly challenged as a people. And yet here's a nation that had disappeared and has been formed again with this people. Their story is just an incredible story that is unlike any other people. And again, it starts way back, you know, thousands of years ago to this group of forefathers named Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that again, it's a soap opera of this whole family experience. It's just a very human story. A lot of deception and fault to go around, but in the midst of all that, God uses that family in a mighty way, you know, and that promise that is given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and it refers to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob often throughout Scripture. It's not them that's important. It is their God that's important throughout all of those stories. So you see the soap opera that goes on, and you see God's hand using them in spite of themselves. God has no option but to give you an imperfect spouse, to give you imperfect parents, to give you an imperfect pastor of a church, because that's all he's got. But in spite of our imperfections, he at times uses us and allows us to be used by him. And that is where it's exciting that we can be used by God, that he does invite us to be a part of what he is doing, to be a part of that brings great pleasure and joy to know that you were able to be a part of what God was doing.
And you're listening to Steve Green, president of Hobby Lobby and the chairman of the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. If you can ever get a chance to get to it, if you're ever visiting D.C., put it on your list. Christian, Jew, or not, it doesn't make a difference. What a museum, what an important book in world history. The biggest selling book of all time and the biggest selling book every year. More with Steve Green on this beautiful book here on Our American Stories. And we continue with Our American Stories and with Steve Green on the story of the Bible. And by the way, you can pick up Steve's book, this beautiful book, at Hobby Lobby or at HobbyLobby.com, and of course anywhere books are sold. We return to Steve on the story of Jacob and his sons, including the famous one with the technicolor coat, Joseph.
The brothers didn't like Joseph because they were jealous of him being, you know, dad's favorite. So he was sent to check on his brothers that were out tending the sheep. So he goes out and they're sitting there thinking, yeah, you're just going to come and tell on us, and decide to sell him to slavery. And the first thought was, let's kill him. And it was decided, well, let's just sell him into slavery. So some Bedouins were coming by, and they sold him, and they were going to Egypt and was sold into slavery in Egypt, and he winds up doing very well.
The man he was sold to, Potiphar, was the captain of Pharaoh's guard, and he saw that God's hand was strong in Joseph's life, so he put him in charge of his entire household, and Joseph succeeded. But Potiphar's wife made advances on him, which Joseph refused, and feeling spurned, she lied that he tried to rape her, so he ended up in jail, until Joseph accurately predicted two fellow prisoners' dreams there, and then Pharaoh got wind of it and placed Joseph in charge of his whole kingdom, and this shepherd then interpreted a dream of this Pharaoh.
The dream that he interpreted showed that there was going to be 7 years of good crops and then 7 years of famine. So Pharaoh said, well, what should we do? And he says, well, you need to collect during the 7 good years so that you will have provisions for the 7 bad years. And Pharaoh said, you seem to be able to have some wisdom. Why don't I put you in charge? And so Joseph in charge of all of that. Well, 7 good years, he's collecting, storing, preparing for the bad years. The bad years come, and then his own family, the drought is going on in Israel where his family was. They hear that there's provisions in Egypt, so they come to Egypt and are asking for provisions. They don't recognize that this is their own brother that they had sold into slavery. And before all of that, when Joseph was a even younger boy, he had had dreams that his family would bow down before him, which was part of what his brothers didn't like. I mean, you think we're going to be bowing down to you, our younger brother? In the dream, he had his mom and dad bowing down to him, and his father said, hey, that preceded all of his being sold into slavery. So here they are coming to him and in essence bowing down to him, asking for provisions, not recognizing it is their own brother. And he's wanting to know if they've had a change of heart. He has to kind of test them to find out, because his younger brother was not brought. It was the brothers, but not the youngest. So he says, go bring your brother. And they wouldn't do that because that youngest brother was the dad's new favorite. So ultimately, they bring the brother. Joseph reveals himself to them. I am your brother. And are my parents still alive? And it was a great reunion. They eventually move to Egypt and they are living in Egypt. But when Joseph first revealed himself to his brothers, he told them, hey, I'm not holding a grudge against you. God sent me here before you, and try to comfort them. But I don't think it really set in with them, because when their father passed away many years later, they were concerned and they even sent a message to Joseph. Our dad told you to be sure to take care of us and that you needed to be kind to us. And Joseph realized that they were afraid that he was now going to take it out on them. And yet he told them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God sent me here for the protection of our family. And again, that is another picture of the Bible story. Here is Jesus coming to save his own people. And the people that put him on the cross is the very people that he was dying for their own good, for their own future. So it's a lesson for all of us. We deal with tough things in our life. And if we understand that God is there with us, beside us, and would want to use that for our own good. So it's a great lesson for us to take courage from.
And the next story of dysfunction, exile, and redemption is that of Israel's King Saul and his strange relationship with a lowly boy named David.
He was just raised as a shepherd, kind of the low person on the totem pole in that culture, spent many times out at night in the field with the sheep. And David has the story of, as a youth was called upon and killed Goliath with a slingshot and was very popular in Israel. There was a saying that Saul didn't like, that Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed his 10,000s, which caused some jealousy from Saul against David, to a point where he actually pursued to kill him. At one point threw a spear at him when he was in the home, and then caused David to have to flee. So David is on the run from Saul, though he has a close friendship with Jonathan, his son, and to some degree that created a bit of a problem for Saul. Saul didn't like the fact that David was such a good friend of his son, because he felt like that David may take the place of his son, and he wanted to pass the kingdom down to Jonathan. And so he was a bit of an enemy, and yet Samuel, the prophet at the time, was told to go anoint David as king while Saul was king as a sign that he would become king in the future. So there's this tension between Saul and David, but a friendship between David and Jonathan. And here David is on the run, and yet he had great respect for who God had anointed king, even though he knew that he would be the successor to that throne. He had great respect and felt like he had to honor that until God took him out of that position. And so while he's on the run and King Saul is coming after him, there was more than one occasion, on two different occasions, he had the opportunity to take Saul's life. He was in a cave hiding, and Saul comes into the cave, and at the time he was in there relieving himself, David's advisors were telling him, you know, take his life. And he says, no, I don't want to do that. And it was a very vulnerable position that King Saul was in at that time. It just shows it's a very human book, and we get to see inside just the human nature of man and see that we're really no different.
Although David didn't kill him, he did do something to send Saul a message.
He cuts a part of his robe off, and as King Saul is leaving at a good distance, he comes out of the cave and he hollers and says, you know, look, you know, I could have taken your life, but I didn't. Here's a part of your robe. And realized at that moment that David was showing a greater character than what he did by seeking his life. That David meant him no harm and could have taken his life, but he chose not to. And at times it softened Saul's heart, but then we see he would be hardened again and come after him again. But it just shows us the heart of David, of honoring and respecting that person that God had put in the position of king of Israel, and he wanted to honor that.
And after Saul and Jonathan are killed in a battle, David is anointed king.
And as he was kind of getting things settled within the kingdom, there was times where that they were going out to battle and he stayed home. And many would question, was that wise for him, or should he have been out on the battlefield with the soldiers that were fighting for Israel? But he didn't. And that's where it tells us the story that he sees as he's looking out his balcony window, Bathsheba bathing across the way, and invites her to come over and has relations with her, finds out that he impregnates her. And her husband was on the battlefield. So he invites her husband to come home, and what he's trying to do is cover his own sin. So he is hoping that her husband would go in and sleep with his wife, but he had the character that he said, well, I can't do that when my comrades are on the battlefield. It would be wrong for me to come home and enjoy the pleasures of home. So he didn't. Shows great character on his, and again, in contrast, the lack of character that David did and it will continue to show.
And you're listening to Steve Green, and the book is this beautiful book, available at Hobby Lobby, at HobbyLobby.com, or anywhere that books are sold. And my goodness, the relevance of this book, no matter how old it gets, it's still new, because nothing has changed about human nature. Sin, jealousy, anger, love, infidelity, it's all there, and flawed, deeply flawed characters. Every page in the book, practically. When we come back, more with Steve Green, this beautiful book, here on Our American Stories. And we continue with Our American Stories, and with Steve Green, on the biblical story of King David, who just impregnated Bathsheba, another man's wife, and David's failed first attempt to get the husband to sleep with her and then cover up his tracks. Let's return to Steve.
So David sees that he didn't go into her and decides, well, let me get him well inebriated and give him some wine, and maybe he will go in with his wife the next night, but still doesn't happen. He says, okay, well, this isn't going to work. And he sends a note with Bathsheba's husband to the leader of the army saying, I want you to put him at the front of the line, the fiercest battle, and then withdraw. In essence, sending him his death warrant, and he sends it by Bathsheba's husband. That is who sent that letter back. So, in essence, had him killed in battle. And was able to bring Bathsheba in and thinking that the problem was resolved, nobody's going to know. And yet, God challenges him with another prophet and comes and challenges David with another story, saying, here's a wealthy man that took a poor man's sheep, and he says, well, that guy ought to die. And he was told, David, this story is about you. You were the one that did that because you took Bathsheba and you caused her husband to be killed in battle. And here, where David as king could have taken the opportunity to have taken retribution on this guy who's trying to expose him and lashed out in anger, and yet instead he admits his fault and writes about his fault in the Psalms and says, I am a sinner. And he owned it, which is a different sign of leadership. Here is a leader that is admitting his own fault and seeking forgiveness for that. There was consequences for his sins.
The same prophet Nathan prophesied that Absalom, his son with Bathsheba, would die because of what he did.
The child did not live. There was consequences. He, you know, spent lots of time crying out, fasting, that the child would live. But as the prophet said, it didn't. So again, another type of leadership is shown by David, not only as a great military leader, but also as a humble leader, recognizing and admitting to his fault and having to pay the price and the consequence for those sins. So again, David's a very real person. He's a person that, a great leader for God, but also a man of faults as well. So the scripture is very interesting in the fact that it shows the good, the bad, and the ugly. And it just shows that we are all guilty, we all have faults. So in that case, we're no different than anybody that the Bible is telling us about, even though they may be a hero of the Bible. And what I am doing is I'm just looking at, in my book, this beautiful book, I am just looking at what is its story. Without commentary, without going devotional, let me just tell you this book's story and show that it is a story, which makes this book the most incredible book that's ever been put together. There is nothing like this book. Imagine starting a book today and somebody 1,500 years from today is going to finish it. And it go through 40 different writers' hands. That is what we have in the Bible. Here is 40 different writers that are adding to this book's story, and it tell a story. And there's a problem that starts at the beginning, there's a resolution with Christ, and then there is an ending that talks about an eternal future. And then it also makes some pretty incredible and bold claims. Time and time again throughout Scripture, it says it's God's Word. So again, write a book and say, this is God's Word. Well, that is what it says throughout. It also says it's going to last forever. Again, imagine you saying that your book is going to last forever. I imagine many have, but we don't have examples of it because it didn't. But this book claims it's going to last forever. It says it's alive. Now, imagine writing a book and you say your book is alive, that it's living. You know, it's a book, it's ink and paper. What do you mean it's alive? Yet this book makes that claim. And I believe the reason why it can make that claim and does make that claim is because when we go to it and when we open it and when we read it, a living God shows up and can speak to us through it. I can tell you the times when it's clear God is, you know, guiding, directing, comforting through God's Word as I read it. So what I want to do is I want to pique people's interest, let them know what that story is, and inspire them to get into God's Word, to read it for themselves, because I believe when they do that God shows up and speaks to them and guides them and directs them in their own lives. And another interesting fact about the Bible is the Bible is probably, it is the most copied book in history. There are more translation of the Bible into other languages than any other book, and there really is not a close second. In the year 2000, I got a publication from Life Magazine, the 100 most important events of a millennium. So here's for 1,000 years. What are the most important events? And in that book, there was within the top 10 events, they had events like Columbus discovering America, Declaration of Independence, germ theory, gunpowder weapons. These are things that changed our world. Hitler coming to power was in the top 10. And that one makes me think that important events may not be the best term. I don't know that I would say Hitler coming to power was important. Impactful, yes. These are, I would say a better term would be the most impactful events for a millennium, for the 1,000 years from the year 1000 to 2000. But number one on that list was Gutenberg prints the Bible. And it's interesting to note it wasn't the Gutenberg press, it was Gutenberg prints the Bible. That one event changed our world, created the Protestant Reformation, is what many came to America for. I mean, just the impact that that event of making Scripture more readily available to the common man had a impact on our world. Life magazine said it was the most impactful, important in their title, event of a millennium. So, again, I don't know that we fully understand to the degree that this book has had an impact on our world. And especially for a person living in America, whether they know it or not, it has impacted their life. You know, even America is built on many principles found in the Bible. The idea that all men are created equal is a biblical concept. That's where the founders, part of where they got that concept, is that we are all created in God's image, and therefore we are all of equal value and equal worth in God's eyes. When you look in the education space, for example, as our founders established the first public school, the very first law was referred to as the Old Satan Deluder Act. And the reason it was called that is because they recognize that Satan is a liar. Scripture tells us that. And because he is a liar, we want people, first of all, to be able to read. Primarily, we want them to be able to read the Bible so that they can know truth. That was a bit of the motivation behind the first public school law within America. And for most of our history, the Bible was central in our education system. There's a book that was regularly used as teaching the alphabet, and the letter A was in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And then each letter, many of them had a biblical reference to them. That's how we taught the alphabet. As well as at the university level. When you look at the university level, most of the universities that were established in the early days of our country were built as a Bible seminaries. Harvard's and Yale's, look at some of their first purposes, and what you will see is they were built upon teaching the Bible. And that misses, we miss that a lot today. Many would think, oh, well, there's a separation of church and state, and yet the education system that was the public system at that time was, the Bible was all over it. In the Museum of the Bible that I've been a part of, we have an impact floor that talks about the Bible's impact in all kinds of areas. And on that floor, we have a Disney-esque ride where what we will do is we fly people through Washington, D.C., and we show them where Scripture's engraved on monuments throughout that city. So Scripture has been a part of this nation from its founding, and even today is still an influence. And this shows them as they're riding through D.C. how that Scripture is all over that city. So this concept of separation of church and state is taken a bit out of context, but there are just so many great stories of how that this book has had an impact on our world and in every area of our world.
And a special thanks to Steve Green, who's the president of Hobby Lobby and the chairman of the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. This beautiful book is the book. You can get it at Hobby Lobby or at HobbyLobby.com or, of course, the usual suspects online. Steve is also the chairman of the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. And if you get to the great city, our nation's capital, make sure to visit. It's a must-see. And my goodness, carve out a day for yourself. It's really a beauty. Great interactive videos, and it's just a spectacular modern museum. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian, a Jew, an atheist, an agnostic, it's such an important book. And the way it's weaved into the fabric of this nation and the world, well, that's unquestionable indeed. We've done stories about Martin Luther King's life, Johnny Cash's life, Branch Rickey and Jackie Robinson's life, and Louis Zamperini, and so many more. And the Bible is an inextricable part of those people's lives. They're unimaginable without the Bible. Oh, and by the way, Steve was right when he talked about the fact that the Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book. But it's not in all of the world's 6,000 languages yet. Steve and his family are part of a collaborative effort with major Bible societies, such as our friends at the American Bible Society, to eradicate what they call Bible poverty by the end of 2033. Again, you can pick up Steve's book, this beautiful book, at Hobby Lobby stores, at HobbyLobby.com, or online at the usual suspects. This beautiful book by Steve Green here on Our American Story. This is Our American Stories, and when you hear that music, it's time for our final thought segment. And we do that about people who are about to die, eulogies, and death's a part of life, and sometimes we got to go there. And today we have a contributor reading his article entitled, How My Father's Cancer Diagnosis Saved Our Rocky Relationship. And the writing comes from Willie Lench of Cambridge, Massachusetts, a scientist and a university administrator. He wrote this piece for his wife's best friend that had lost her husband to cancer. As he sat thinking of what his wife's friend was going through, he thought of what his own mother went through when his father died. When he thought of his friend's kids, he remembered what it was like when he lost his dad. He wrote it down and sent it to the Boston Globe, and when they accepted it, he sent the check they gave him to his wife's best friend. When Reader's Digest published it, he sent her that money too. Here is Willie reading the story.
Nothing stays the same for long. Things and people change, often for the worse it seems, but once in a while, very much for the better. I grew up on a small farm, living a life that I took for granted. I had a dog without a leash, mountains in whatever direction I looked, and awoke to the call of pheasants in the alfalfa fields. My father also worked in the city as a welder. He was quiet, distant, you might say. He was not highly educated, but smart, with an engineer's way of looking at problems. He was a man made of leather, brass, and chewing tobacco, who tried to teach my brother and me useful things, including respect. He had a temper. I did not like him very much. One day I came home from school and his car was already there. Once inside, I was told by my mother that he didn't feel well. His back hurt. My father never missed work. In fact, when he came home, he went to the barn to work even more. I remember peeking around the corner at him as he lay on his bed in the middle of the day. I was in elementary school. Multiple myeloma is a type of blood cancer. It starts in the cells that normally make antibodies for the body to use in its immune response against infections. When those cells become malignant, they make antibodies like crazy. As the cancer grows, the person who has it shrinks. The disease saps the body's energy, and the antibodies cause problems for other cells and tissues. Bones eventually look like Swiss cheese, and when they break, they never heal. For the last year of his life, my father's entire day consisted of rising from his hospital bed in the living room and slowly walking to his chair to sit and think. He was predictably in that chair when I came home one day during the ninth grade. I do not remember where my mother and brother were, but the two of us were alone. He asked me to sit down. What followed still moves me these decades later. He told me about his life, his family growing up, what it was like in the Pacific during World War II, his loves, his heartbreaks. It was like a pipe had burst, his inner self rushing out to me in a great flood. He had been speaking for maybe an hour or more when I realized that he was doing more than telling. He was asking to be forgiven. All it took was that understanding within me, and I forgave everything immediately. When he died, I didn't return to school for a few days. My biggest dread coming back was gym class. It was poorly supervised and bullies ran the show. True to form, on my first day, I was standing there in my shorts when an all too familiar voice bellowed, "Lynch." It was a guy who had given many of us a few lumps over the years. I turned to face him and said, "What do you want?" The other boys didn't say a word as they waited for the beatdown. "I heard your dad died," he said. "Is that true?" I quietly replied, "Yes." He didn't punch me. He didn't even move. Instead, he said, "I'm sorry." I was shocked. I'm sure I cried. Those two words are how I have remembered that kid ever since. What do you do when your enemies reveal that they are also human? I think you either forgive and move forward, or hold on to resentment and live in the past. I'm certainly not glad that my father got sick, but at the same time, I realized that if he hadn't, I might never have come to love him. It's the darndest thing.
It is the darndest thing, and thank you, Willie, for those words, for sharing. And this originally appeared in the Boston Globe. This piece made its way to the Reader's Digest, and it's making its way to you, and we'd love to hear your final thoughts about your loved ones. Go to OurAmericanNetwork.org. Willie Lynch's story, in a way, his dad's story, and that bully's story, here on Our American Stories. This is Our American Stories, and our next story comes to us from a man who's simply known as the History Guy. His videos are watched by hundreds of thousands of people of all ages on YouTube. The History Guy is also heard here at Our American Stories, where he's a regular contributor. Here's the History Guy with the fascinating story about the Medal of Honor recipient Rear Admiral Richard Byrd, the age of polar exploration, and the future of aviation.
We live in an era where air travel is common. According to the International Civil Aviation Organization, 3.5 billion passengers were carried by scheduled air service in 2015. But if you've flown, the odds are that you flew in a heavier-than-air aircraft, and the general alternative, lighter-than-air air travel, is largely relegated to a leisure activity. But that was not always the case. There was a time when great airships challenged the airplane for dominion of the skies. And the pinnacle of that era was arguably in 1926, with a competition between two of the world's greatest explorers. It's history that deserves to be remembered. In general, aircraft come in two categories. A lighter-than-air aircraft, or aerostat, works by principles of buoyancy. The average density of the craft is lower than the density of atmospheric air, and so rises. Essentially, a bag filled with gas that is less dense than air produces lift. The alternative, aerodynes, fly due to aerodynamic lift, which requires movement of a wing surface through an air mass. In the 1920s, the competition between aerostat and aerodyne took on a particular importance in terms of polar exploration. The period of the end of the 19th century and the first years of the 20th century included what was the so-called heroic age of polar exploration. Explorers from a number of nations went to explore the most hostile and least understood environments on Earth, in both the Arctic and the Antarctic. This was called the heroic age because technology was limited, conditions were primitive, and the exploration was extremely dangerous and, very often, deadly. These explorers risked their lives in scientific pursuits, putting their lives on the line for the betterment of the world. These explorations made huge contributions to science, but national prestige was also on the line. Scientific discoveries and firsts represented national honor, and nations saw it as a way to prove themselves on the international stage. One of the most significant of these contests was the race to get to the poles. Despite little real scientific value in reaching the North and South Poles, they represented the pinnacle of remote exploration at the time, and, for the first time, seemed to be within reach. Being the first to reach one of the poles would gain an explorer international fame. Norwegian Roald Amundsen was one of the legendary explorers of the heroic age. Born into a family of Norwegian shipbuilders in 1872, he had been inspired by explorers of the 1880s. Between 1910 and 1912, Amundsen led the first expedition to reach the South Pole using sled dogs and arrived at the South Pole on December 14, 1911, 5 weeks ahead of a rival team led by British explorer Robert Falcon Scott, who died on his return trip. But sometime in the early 1920s, most historians cite the 1920-21 Quest expedition in which legendary explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton died, the heroic age of polar exploration gave way to the mechanical age of polar exploration. The mechanical age of exploration represented a time when the mechanical advancements of the age, notably aircraft and motor cars, changed the nature and method of polar exploration. Now the exploration was not only a test of humans, but of machines. Discovery not only meant national prestige, but it represented the reliability of modern technology, could mean a fortune for the companies who built those technologies. And the pinnacle achievement of the mechanical age, the race to be the first to overfly the North Pole, represented two of the greatest explorers of the era. Born in Virginia in 1888, Richard E. Byrd was the quintessential example of the mechanical age of exploration. A pilot with the U.S. Navy during the First World War, he had planned the flight path for the first Atlantic crossing by air, done by the U.S. Navy in Curtiss flying boats. In 1925, he commanded the aviation unit of an expedition to northern Greenland and had become convinced of the value of aircraft in Arctic exploration. In 1925, Amundsen had tried to fly to the North Pole using flying boats, but when one was damaged during a landing, he and his crew barely made it out with their lives. He became convinced that the best possibility to cross the pole by air was to use an airship and planned an expedition for 1926. The same year, Richard Byrd, then a lieutenant commander in the United States Navy, had become determined to fly to the pole in an airplane. It was now a race between Roald Amundsen and Richard Byrd. It was also a race between aerostat and aerodyne. While an airplane was faster, as Amundsen had learned in his attempt in 1925, if anything went wrong, they had to set down right away, which was not always possible in the Arctic, and taking off again might be impossible. An airship, while slower, could repair its engines in flight if need be. Airships also carry more weight. Amundsen signed a contract with Italian airship designer Umberto Nobili to use his semi-rigid airship, then called the N1. The N1 was 347 feet 9 inches long and 85 feet 4 inches in diameter, powered by 3 6-cylinder engines. The N1 was officially sold to the Aero Club of Norway, which was financing the expedition. It was modified for cold conditions and renamed the Norge, meaning the Norway. A wealthy American explorer named Lincoln Ellsworth also helped to finance the expedition and accompanied Amundsen and Nobly on the trip. After several weather delays and a wait to build a docking tower at their jumping-off point at the Norwegian island of Spitsbergen, they finally arrived in April of 1926. For his flight, Byrd decided to use a three-engine monoplane built by the Dutch airplane manufacturer Fokker. The Fokker F7, commonly called the Fokker Trimotor, was one of those popular passenger aircraft of the 1920s. Byrd needed financing, so he had named the plane Josephine Ford, after automobile manufacturer Edsel Ford's daughter, in order to procure a donation from Ford to fund the trip. When Byrd's ship, carrying the Josephine Ford, steamed into Kings Bay on Spitsbergen, he found Amundsen's ship already taking the only space at the dock. Byrd was forced to lash the ship's lifeboats together to carry his airplane to shore. Byrd made his attempt, accompanied by pilot Floyd Bennett, on May 9th. No one had ever taken off using a Fokker trimotor on skis before, and it took three attempts to take off. 8 hours in, one of the engines started leaking oil. Bennett wanted to set down and try to fix the problem, but the ice below was broken, with no place to land. Byrd decided to press on, as they were only an hour from the pole. At just over 9 hours in, they reached the North Pole, winning the race. The return was dicey, given the oil leak, but the plane was lighter as it had burned so much fuel and made it back to Spitsbergen. Byrd returned to international acclaim, and the United States awarded him the Medal of Honor. The Norge made its trip 2 days later, leaving May 11th and reaching the pole on the 12th, 3 days after Byrd. As they crossed the pole, Amundsen, Ellsworth, and Nobly each threw out their nation's flag to land on the pole. While Byrd had beaten them to the pole, the Norge was the first to fly over the ice cap between Europe and North America, making the voyage important to the understanding of the nature of the ice cap and its geography. But of course, there was a twist. Almost immediately, there were questions whether Byrd's calculations were correct, arguing that, given the plane's airspeed, it must have come short of the pole. The controversy became even more heated in 1996, when Byrd's diary was released and showed erased but still legible sextant recorders that differ from the official report. The controversy rages on today. Byrd went on to become the first person to fly over the South Pole in 1929, became an admiral, and in World War II was a special advisor to Chief of Naval Operations Ernest King. He was present for the Japanese surrender in Tokyo Bay on September 2, 1945, and helped to establish permanent Antarctic bases in the 1940s and 50s. He died of a heart ailment in 1957, at the age of 68. For a while, airships competed against airplanes and ocean liners for passenger service, but they lost their appeal after the spectacular explosion of the Zeppelin Hindenburg in 1937. And fate played a strange trick on Roald Amundsen and Umberto Nobly. In 1928, Nobly built another airship, named it the Italia, or the Italy, and attempted to make an all-Italian flight over the North Pole. They reached the pole on May 24th, but the following day, caught in a gale, the Italia crashed into jagged ice, destroying the airship. In all, 8 of the crew lost their lives, and it took nearly 2 months to rescue the survivors. And in that, another tragedy. Roald Amundsen, being one of the most experienced Arctic explorers in the world, was called to assist in the rescue. On June 18, 1928, flying in dense fog, the plane in which he was flying along with 5 other crew members, searching for survivors of the Italia, disappeared. The plane and the remains of the crew were never found. Amundsen was 55. Umberto Nobly survived the wreck of the Italia and passed away in 1978 at the age of 93, the last survivor of the 1926 race to the pole that represented the golden age of the competition between Era Stat and Era 9. An age that deserves to be remembered.
Indeed, and it's why we bring you these stories. And again, all the history stories we ever bring you are brought to us by the great folks at Hillsdale College, where you can go to learn all the things that matter in life, all the things that are beautiful in life. And if you can't get to Hillsdale, Hillsdale will come to you with their free and terrific online courses. Go to hillsdale.edu. And if you want more stories of forgotten history, please subscribe to the History Guy's YouTube channel. And that's The History Guy. History deserves to be remembered. Just Google his name, The History Guy, and you'll find him. A great story, the 1926 treacherous race to the poles, and in the end, Rear Admiral Richard Byrd's story here on Our American Story. This is Our American Stories, and now we turn to another powerful story from Horst Schultz, the German immigrant who was laughed at for wanting to work at a hotel, went on to co-found the Ritz-Carlton. And by the way, you can hear the original life story of Horst by going to ouramericannetwork.org and just putting his name or the Ritz-Carlton in the search bar. It is one heck of an immigrant story. Horst is the author of Excellence Wins, a no-nonsense guide to becoming the best in a world of compromise. And his Ritz-Carlton pursued and achieved excellence. They're the only hotel company to win the Malcolm Baldrige National Quality Award. And they won it twice, which only one other company in any industry has ever done. Here's Horst on a focus group they had where the participants said, quote, "I want to feel at home at a hotel." And Horst, well, he was trying to make sense of this.
I want to know, what do they feel when they always say, "I want to feel at home in a hotel"? I don't know what that means. And this analyst came back and said, gee, they don't want to feel at home. They want to feel like in their subconscious memory, they remember their mother's home. I said, wow. And we said, what is this? Well, in their mother's home, everything was done for them. And everything, they didn't have to give it any thought. Who paid the light bill or who cut the grass? It was just done. And when they opened the refrigerator, there was food that they liked. Everything was for them. And here's the key that happened. When something went wrong, and they went to their mom and said, "Mom, there's something terrible. Mom, there's something." What did mom say? "Come here." Mom took them in the arm and said, "I'm here for you." And said, that's what they want. So we had to empower our employees to say, "I'm here for you," and truly empower them. And mom never said, "I call a manager now." And that was it. Once we saw that, wow, we went and certified every employee. In other words, we trained them, certified to handle problem resolution. And that's one of the things that I'm constantly concerned about. We talk about those buzzwords. Are we talking? We're talking about empowerment. And nobody's empowered. If we tell an employee, here's what is wrong, and I want to have some response to that, they say, I call a manager. They're not empowered to make a decision. As you may know from my book, we empowered our employees to make a decision up to $2,000. Anytime, and I would not question them. And of course, when I introduced that, it was like letting go a nuclear bomb. Everybody thought I was totally crazy. You mean you want a busboy to give away $2,000? No, I want a busboy to keep the customer. And this is of extreme importance because to understand there are three types of customers. There is the loyal customer, there is the satisfied customer, and there's the dissatisfied customer. The loyal customer is your ambassador. The dissatisfied customer is a terrorist against your company. Now, what am I willing to do to change a terrorist to an ambassador? I cannot do that. The employee who faces the customer can do that. And if the customer has a complaint, we should move heaven and earth to keep that customer anyway. It's an opportunity. It is the opportunity to make him an ambassador, somebody who otherwise would have become a terrorist. What is it worth to me? To me, it was worth everything because I also knew, by the way, that a potential lifelong customer in our organization potentially could spend $200,000 with us. Now, I'm willing to move heaven and earth to keep that customer and not making that customer a terrorist. That's why we empowered every employee, to be able to make a decision up to $2,000. And generally, we have to understand that 96% of guests, they're satisfied. But there are another about 3% of the customers that actually have a legitimate problem that should remedies should be made. But they want also get rid of their frustration. They want to tell you, and then somebody say, forgive me, I take care of you. In the case of a busboy, as an example, if the guest comes in the morning for breakfast and the busboy said, good morning, sir, I hope you have a nice stay with us. And the guest said, no, I didn't. My TV didn't work. In that moment, the busboy owns the TV. In that moment, the busboy should look him in the eye and said, I feel embarrassed. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I feel so bad. I will buy you breakfast this morning. Guess what? You just created a loyal guest. In fact, that guest is embarrassed that he even complained. Wow, what kind of an organization is this? I trust this organization. And loyalty is nothing but trust. You see, you want to create an environment where the guest trusts you. That's why they deal with you. And after they trust you, why should they deal with somebody else? That's what it's all about. Nobody ever gave away $2,000. A couple of times that much was spent. Now, to be very honest, I was upset when I first heard that. So in a situation I had, a guest left their computer and called and so was very distraught, but he said, but I have to take my plane and I'm flying to Hawaii right away. I need it. You have to see that it gets as fast as possible there. The maid went and flew. Mind you, at that time, the security and all that wasn't there. Went to the airport, got the next flight and brought him the computer. Messaged them that there has a computer and took the next flight back, by the way. Didn't spend a vacation there. Now I thought, gosh, what am I going to do now? This was too much. How do I tell them now? I tell everybody, whatever it takes, keep the customer. How am I going to tell them now that was going too far? Well, in the meantime, that was spread and created so much PR. It was worth millions of dollars of PR at the time. So I didn't say anything, but frankly, I really cringed when I heard that one, you know. Said, wow, maybe I went too far, you know. I'm being very frank with you. I had to ratify a decision. I had to applaud her. But I said, oh, why, you know, that maybe a little bit too much. But it was the greatest decision. But those things really didn't repeat. That was a very unique moment. The employees bought breakfast or sent a fruit basket or sent some cookies or whatever. And that, of course, is worth it. How much does it cost you to find a new customer? Much more. There was in Cancun, the first day for a honeymoon couple. First day, the young husband lost a ring on the beach, his ring, his wedding ring. And, of course, everybody was digging. And the more you dig, the more it's gone. Everybody, the guests around there was... The whole afternoon, there was crying and all kind of stuff. When the beach closed, the four attendants went and bought four metal detectors and found the ring. Now, let's face it. The fact, I guarantee you, if they would have gone and seen the general manager, which would have been necessary in the past, and said, can we buy a metal detector? He said, maybe he would have said yes, buy one, and probably wouldn't have found it. But they were empowered to do what you have to, and they bought four, and they found the ring. Now, the PR out of that was extreme. Radio stations, they were interviewed. The guy was interviewed on TV. He wrote every newspaper. It was just extreme. Millions of advertising because the employees were empowered to make a decision, and it was the right decision.
And you've been listening to Horst Schultz, and he's the co-founder of the Ritz-Carlton. And his stories are just so spectacular, and we can all learn from them, whether we're running a hotel or just, well, running a family. And I love what he said. Mom never said, I'll call a manager now. And so true about the difference between a loyal customer and a disloyal one. And one, he said, is a terrorist, and the other is an ambassador. And what is that worth? My goodness, a lifetime customer value at the Ritz-Carlton, $200,000. Horst Schultz's story, his book, Excellence Wins, a No-Nonsense Guide to Becoming the Best in a World of Compromise, here on Our American Stories. And we continue with Our American Stories. And we continue with stories we've been telling for quite some time now with author Tim Harford. And his book is 50 Inventions That Shaped the Modern Economy. And we've been covering a whole bunch of them over several installments. And you can go to Our American Network to catch a bunch of them. And ultimately, we're going to have about a dozen of them up on the air. And today, we're talking about a particular company that everyone knows now. But we're talking about an innovation within that company. And we're talking about the iPhone.
The iPhone has a very interesting lesson for us, I think. I mean, I don't need to tell you how it changed the economy. And of course, all the clones that came along, Google's Android phones as well. I don't need to tell you how they changed the economy, but I think where they came from is a very interesting lesson. So this argument is made by an economist called Mariana Mazzucato. And she says, look, what is in an iPhone? You've got a touchscreen. You've got the solid-state hard drive. You've got the computer chips. You've got algorithms, particularly algorithms that convert digital to analog and analog to digital. You've got GPS. You've got access to the internet. You've got the cell phone structure. You've got all of that going on. Okay. These are the building blocks that Steve Jobs put together to make this amazing invention. So who invented the building blocks? And when you look at the history of it, very often they came from governments. Very often the American government, very often the American military, although not always. For example, the touchscreen is a British government invention. It was invented at the Royal Radar Establishment. So you look at all these different inventions, and they all have these government or military origins, which is very striking, because a lot of people, myself included, like to sing the praises of, you know, private sector innovation, the power of the entrepreneur, the creativity of the free market. I'm all for that. I believe in that. But we also have to look at the facts. And in this particular fact, a lot of these building blocks came from government. They were put together by a brilliant entrepreneur, Steve Jobs. But he would not have had the raw material to work with. He would just have been making a clever toy if he hadn't had these different inventions. Even Siri was designed originally for fighter pilots and eventually became repurposed for smartphones. So it's a lesson about how sometimes the origins of these amazing inventions that shape the world around us, they're not always the origins we expect. They weren't always produced by the people who get most of the credit.
You know, Tim, speaking of things that have their origins in the military, talk about radar.
Yes, radar. Originally, the idea was a couple of British scientists during the Second World War, we're going to create a death ray. We're going to use electromagnetic radiation to create this beam that will heat 8 pints of liquid, i.e. blood, above whatever, 105 degrees Fahrenheit, enough to make a pilot of a plane pass out, and we're going to knock planes out of the sky using our death ray. And the two scientists discussing this idea very quickly realized there's no way, we don't have the power, we don't have the range, it can't be done. But we could use electromagnetic waves to bounce off planes, and we could interrogate the signals that come back. And we could use that to track incoming planes. And this is a hugely important development in the Second World War, because it meant for Britain, as these German bombers came over high and fast attacking British cities, we could see them coming. And we could scramble a response and we could actually intercept them. So, it changed the course of the Second World War. And then various developments that made radars more powerful, more compact. You could put them in submarines. You could put them in aeroplanes. You could use them all over the battlefield. A real war-winning effort. But on top of that, of course, once you've got that military technology, you've got a technology that makes civilian airspace a lot safer. And initially, those early civilian flights, it was just a case of, well, you plot your course on the map and you fly from one airport to another and keep away from clouds and hopefully you won't crash into another plane. And there was a tragic crash over the Grand Canyon two planes both trying to give their passengers a view over the Grand Canyon. They hit each other, terrible loss of life. And at that point, people started saying, you know what, we've got this technology. We could use it to track where all the planes are, to run a kind of air traffic control system, and to keep everyone safe. And ever since then, air travel has been getting safer and safer and safer, famously safe, no matter how dangerous it may seem when you're up there in one of those thin tubes. And it is partly because of radar.
Indeed. And if I could, Tim, TV dinners has to be the way we close.
Okay.
Inauspicious, but it's here and it's funny.
It is funny. It was originally going to be the washing machine. You might be thinking, well, what's the connection between the TV dinner and the washing machine? Well, lots of people said, you have to do the washing machine because the washing machine liberated housewives, women who could be going out to work for money, getting economic independence, getting experience at the workplace, fully contributing to society. And there they are, they're stuck at home doing the laundry. And I wanted to write that story. I thought it was a great story. But when I looked at the actual data, and I looked at the research that people had done, I found washing machines did not save women any time. What happened was, instead of doing, you know, one wash a month, you'd do one wash a day. And we all looked a lot cleaner and smelt a lot cleaner, but it didn't actually save the housewives who, unfortunately, were the ones having to take responsibility for this, didn't save them any time. The TV dinner, on the other hand, did. And by TV dinner, I mean not just the thing in an aluminium tray that you would warm up and sit there with your, you know, with it in your lap, but all of the other technologies by which food was industrialized. So the idea that rather than plucking your own chicken, the chicken's pre-plucked, and indeed maybe it's pre-seasoned and pre-stuffed. And actually, if you go to a deli, maybe it's also pre-cooked. The whole thing's ready to eat. So crisps, sorry, you guys, we call them crisps. You guys call them potato chips.
Yep.
You think about potato chips. To prepare fresh potato chips, to finely slice all the potatoes, and to heat up the hot oil and all the mess and the risk that involves, and to fry them. Huge amount of time and effort, but you can buy potato chips in a bag. Take seconds. You can eat them anywhere. Pre-chopped salads. You don't need to chop your own salad. You don't need to wash your own lettuce. The salad's there in a bag. All of these different technologies, frozen meals, takeaway pizza, the whole lot. All of this save women an enormous amount of time. Before we had this technology, women had to prepare, it always was the women, had to prepare every meal, tidy up after every meal. They were literally spending hours every day putting food on the table, literally putting food on the table. And when the TV dinner and all these other technologies came along, that suddenly liberated women to go out into the workforce, to earn a living, to gain their independence if that's what they wanted to do, in a way that people say the washing machine did, but I'm afraid it never did.
And I'll close with this. The industrialization of food freed women from hours of domestic chores, removing a large obstacle to their adopting serious professional careers. But by making empty calories ever more convenient, it also freed our waistlines to expand. Six decades after the launch of the TV dinner, the challenge now, as with so many inventions, is to enjoy the benefit without also suffering the cost. Talk about that, Tim.
So many of these inventions have created things that we should be very grateful for, enormously grateful for. But many of them do have side effects, unintended consequences, disadvantages. And so there's always a temptation to say, oh, well, you know, we should never have invented that. We should never have that. If only we could turn the clock back. But we can never turn the clock back. We can't put the invention genie back in the bottle. So with all of these inventions, we're always asking ourselves, we should be asking ourselves, what can we do to enjoy, as I wrote in that passage, what can we do to enjoy the benefits without the costs? And sometimes that's a matter for government rules. Sometimes that's a matter for a community to get together and agree, well, this is This is how we drive in this town. This is how we behave. And sometimes it's a matter for individuals. What am I going to do to make sure I don't waste too much time on my smartphone? What am I going to do to make sure I'm not tempted to snack and I don't become obese and it harm my health and my self-esteem? But we always need to be thinking about it. Technologies never just solve problems. They always create some problems as well. And so there's always an opportunity for us to do better.
And we've been listening to Tim Harford, author of 50 Inventions That Shaped the Modern Economy. And go to Amazon.com and pick this terrific book up. It's just chock full of stories, and they're short stories. You can read one and wait a few days, read another. They're not interconnected. They're not interrelated. But you get the story of modern life and the beginning of modern culture and the industrial world. And my goodness, all of these inventions indeed, ones you'd never really think about. My goodness, the TV dinner I just would have never thought about as including in the list. And I couldn't stop reading the chapter. Again, Tim Harford, 50 Inventions That Shape the Modern Economy. And by the way, if there's a book out there that you think we should be covering that has a great story, and it doesn't have to be a new book, a book you've never read before is a new book. Send your suggestions to OurAmericanNetwork.org and we'll get on it. And we love talking to authors who can tell stories about stuff that we either didn't know or thought we knew. Tim Harford's stories, 50 Inventions That Shaped the Modern Economy, here on Our American Stories.